Indeed, it's an honor to be here on this day and to gather together to study and consider the things of our Lord. As was stated earlier, I am blessed to serve as pastor of New Testament Baptist Church in Biloxi, and that many times it is easy for us to get into a routine and not realize how precious and how much of a gift the Church of Jesus Christ is, and that the ties that we have as being those who are united in Christ, that is a tie that is much greater than that of blood. And that when we gather together each Lord's Day, we get a foretaste of what we will know for all eternity and gathering with the saints of all the ages. That's not my topic today, but I just was going to say that this morning. If you would, take your Bibles with me, please, and let us turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. My assignment this morning is concerning the nature of true repentance. The nature of true repentance. And I'm going to be focusing upon from the Second London Confession, chapter 15, paragraph 3. Will kind of serve as our guide for understanding our subject this morning. But I want to begin kind of as a background here in Acts chapter 11. We looked at this passage last night. And just again to set the context, this is when Peter is coming back and giving a report on what had taken place among Cornelius and the Gentiles and the work of God's sovereign grace. And notice with me there in verse 18 that after Peter has recounted what has taken place, that those Jews that were gathered there, it says in verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let us pray. Our kind and gracious Father, we ask you now to show us your favor upon the time in your word and considering the great truths that we are about to explore. Holy Spirit, bring to us enlightenment, illumination, protect us from only hearing in an intellectual way today. May we experience and know inwardly these precious truths. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we would consider the nature of true repentance, I want you to keep this term in mind today, and that is evangelical repentance. Evangelical repentance. In the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 15, paragraph 3, that I want us to look at and consider together today, the confession states, quote, "This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things." Another helpful definition of what is repentance is found in question 92 of the Baptist Catechism, which the question is, what is repentance unto life? And the answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So there are several common threads, both in the confessional statement and in the catechism, of what is true repentance. And we can see that it is a grace. We see that it is a weightiness that we experience of sin, of what sin really is, and by virtue of that, who God is, and exactly why our sin is so serious. But it is also an understanding, a seizing, an apprehension of the mercy that God has shown us in Christ Jesus. So I kind of want to unpack this morning, what is true repentance? What is evangelical repentance? What is saving repentance? We need to remember that repentance is a part of the believer's experience in conversion, but it doesn't end there. Repentance is something that does mark all of our days in the Christian journey. And we have an important duty to preach repentance, that it is vital in the work of gospel ministry. We must call sinners to repent of their sins. But something I want to caution us about today is that we must beware of the trap of pointing to others and seeing their need to repent, but failing to look in the mirror and to know that the person who needs to repent the most is that man or woman that we look at each day face to face in the mirror, and that is ourselves. It's very easy for us to see everybody else's sins and miss the ones that are glaring us in our face. So that's why we sing Ode to Grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. So I'll give you three headings as we kind of walk through this paragraph. First of all, I want you to notice the gospel soil of repentance. The gospel soil of repentance. That first part of the confession reads, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace. Now that's an interesting term that the authors of the confession use, an evangelical. Another way we can put that is a gospel grace. Repentance is ultimately a gift of God. In Acts 11, as Peter is recounting what has taken place in this conversion of Cornelius and the other Gentiles, how else could this have happened if it were not for the sovereign grace of God? How could these pagans who are outside of Israel, outside of the covenant nation, know the glories of Christ, the experience of the Holy Spirit, and the turning from their sin unto the Savior, except it be the working of God's grace? And so as the apostle summarized all those things, what happens there in verse 18? They break out in doxology. It fills the room, glorifying God and acknowledging that God had granted repentance that leads to life. If I can add this in real quick, it's also a testimony of the work of the new covenant of grace. They were Jews, and they said, God has granted this to the Gentiles. So the new covenant of grace is that this people of God is both of Israel and Gentiles made one. That is the marvelous work of Christ in the new covenant. So by that statement, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace, there's several important truths for us to draw from that. Number one, there is such a thing as natural or worldly repentance, or natural or worldly sorrow that men and women experience all the time. In fact, every person in here knows that, because if we're honest, because I speak myself first here, when we were kids, we were sorry for a lot of things we did, but we didn't really repent because we went back and did it again. And so that lingers, because that is a natural sorrow that we have. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 7, but it's a sorrow that does not lead to saving repentance. In our capacity as human beings, we can feel a remorse over the consequences of our actions. We can even sorrow, maybe even a point of grieving over them. We may even say we're going to turn over a new leaf. We're going to seek a moral reformation of sorts. But that's not saving repentance. An example of that is Esau. Hebrews 12 says that he sorrowed. Over what? Well, not that he had sinned, not that he had despised the things of God, but that he had lost out on the blessings that he would have inherited. So there is such a thing as worldly sorrow or worldly repentance. So that is why, second of all, saving repentance must be a gift or a grace that comes from outside of us, that is given to us. God grants repentance according to his divine purpose. Paul affirms that in 2 Timothy 2:25. where he writes, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So just as Ephesians 2:8 teaches us that saving faith is a gift from God, so is saving repentance. It is also a gift that comes from above. Therefore, repentance is not a qualifier for salvation, but it is a fruit of God's grace. So thirdly, repentance springs forth from, use this term, gospel soil. And what I mean by that is the heart must be changed. The heart of stone must be made alive. It must be a natural fallen heart cannot produce repentance that leads to life. So in other words, we cannot repent and then we attain life. No, we are given life, and one of the evidences of that is that we now repent. So repentance is a fruit that comes forth from this spiritual life that has come from on high. As Peter explains the conversion of the Gentiles here in Acts 11, he emphasizes how the Spirit is the one that worked the change. It wasn't Peter's oratory. It wasn't his preaching capacity. It wasn't because the lights in the room were just right. It was the Holy Spirit working and bringing forth repentance. Now, one danger that can exist in preaching is that we can subtly make it sound like people need to repent in order to get to Christ. If they repent enough, then they are now qualified to come to Jesus. In his book, The Whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson does a marvelous job of showing how there are not conditions that a person must check off in order to come to Christ. Christ beckons sinners to come to him. We preach Christ. We preach men and women, go to Christ, know Christ, rest in Christ. And while faith and repentance experientially go hand in hand, theologically, and I would say the paragraph we've read even affirms this, that repentance comes forth out of saving faith. Now, that's one of the big arguments that Sinclair Ferguson uses. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and say, all right, preacher, but he's a Presbyterian. Is that something maybe they've got a little off the track? No. I want you to know that in our Baptist heritage, the Baptists preached and proclaimed the same thing. In commenting on Acts chapter 11, verse 18, John Gill writes, "For it is not by repentance that men live spiritually, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Nor do they obtain eternal life by it, but by Christ. Though true repentance is an evidence of spiritual life, and it begins with it. For as soon as ever God quickens a sinner, he shows him the evil of sin and gives him repentance for it." Repentance here designs the grace of evangelical repentance, which is attended with faith in Christ as it was in these Gentiles, and with views of pardon in Christ, and which springs from the love of God. And this is unto life, a repentance from dead works, and is attended with a life of faith and issues in eternal life. So it comes forth from the working of the Spirit, from us seeing Christ and all of his beauty and all of his loveliness. In a sermon that he preached on this same passage, Acts 11, 18, C.H. Spurgeon stated, "Repentance is a grace. Some people preach it as a condition of salvation, condition of nonsense. There are no conditions of salvation. God gives the salvation himself, and he only gives it to those whom he will." So, in our preaching and witnessing, let us beware setting before people any type of mark they must hit in order for them to be properly prepared that they might now have permission to come to Christ. We declare the necessity of repentance as a fruit of the Spirit's working. Faith and repentance, as the New Hampshire Confession puts it, are both graces wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, and they will be manifested. So, That's just kind of the soil, the heart that must be changed by the gospel. Now, what does this look like? So second, I want us to understand, what is the Spirit's working in repentance? The next part of that paragraph reads, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace. So the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, and he brings forth true repentance. What does he do? What does that look like? Well, the Holy Spirit makes us sensible, sensitive, cognizant, or aware of who we are and what we have done in the face of Holy God. Now, sometimes it may be that a person has lived what we would call a rough life. My dad was not converted till he was 31 years old, and he was an alcoholic and into drugs. So from one perspective, when conversion took place, it was a radical change, big time. Now, for somebody like me who grew up in the church, and I was a pretty good kid, there may not have been what we would say that radical, but you know what I had to repent of? Self-righteousness. Thinking about my goodness. Thinking about that I was in church all the time and all those things. And so that is all of the sin. It may be what we think is heinous, or it may be the Pharisee legalism that we cling to and trust to. But that repentance that God works in us, we are aware of who we are. And we are wretched. And who God is. And he is holy and supreme. And as the catechism explained it, there's two great convictions that come forth. The reality of evil in our lives and grasping the blessed truth that God shows mercy to sinners in Jesus Christ. So let's think about those two convictions and how they're worded. It says here that we are made sensible of the manifold or the multitude or the many evils in our lives. Now, it's rather easy and conducive for us to pick out everybody else's problems. We're good at that. We are good at being able to see all the flaws and the warts and the weaknesses in everybody around us. And in fact, what we naturally do is we like to compare ourselves to other people. In fact, we will pick out who we think are the worst people we know and measure ourselves up against them, and we feel pretty good about ourselves up next to them. Have you ever met anybody like that? I have. Probably been one myself at times. But you see, that's not the standard by which any of us will be measured by. The standard is the law of God, which exhibits his character, his essence, his nature. That is the measuring rod by which we will all be judged by. And since that is the standard, we're in trouble. So that's why we don't really want to think about the law of God. We don't want to think about God in terms of his holiness and righteousness because we want to feel better about ourselves. And so if our natural disposition is to think highly of self, compare ourselves to others, then we don't really want to think about the need for repentance. And hence, that's why repentance is a gift and a grace, because we're not longing and seeking after saving repentance unto life. We really don't see any need for it, because we don't know who God is, and we really don't have an honest assessment of who we are. That's very dangerous. In his Manual of Theology, John Dagg notes the following, quote, "If we have no sorrow for having offended God, we treat him with less respect than is due to a fellow worm. Not to be sorry is to justify the offense and virtually to repeat it. God searches our hearts and knows our inmost thoughts, and if we remain impenitent after having sinned against him, it is as if we told him to his face that we did not treat his authority righteously, but with contempt. Our impotence insults the majesty of heaven and defies his wrath. So just stop for a moment and think about how gracious God has been to you and I. That used to be who we were. That we used to shake our fist at him. We used to think that our sin wasn't that big of a deal. We used to think we had a right to this or that. And that in his mercy and grace, he showed us just who we are in his sight. And that is why we must warn those who are in their sin, wallowing in it, of the consequences of not bowing to a holy God and perishing in their sin. So we must feel and realize who we have sinned against. Now, I know we have to be careful about feelings, but I understand that, and we can be misled by emotions. But I do believe this, that if we really understand who God is and what our sin is and what Christ has done, there will be some emotion. There will be some feeling. There will be a stirring in our hearts of thanksgiving, gladness. So it's not mere moral reformation. It's not just being broken over the consequences of sin. It's not just feeling guilty about the wrong that I have done. It's that I understand that I've sinned against God. I have violated his law. I have acted in a way that is contrary to his very essence and his revealed will. I join with David in Psalm 51 in his confession of understanding that I've sinned against you. So that's part of repentance. But the repentant heart also is the psalmist in Psalm 130, verses 1 through 4. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So think about it with me for a moment. The psalmist feels the depths of his sin. He realizes the iniquities, the transgressions, the sins that he has committed that are found in his life. The repentant heart grasps what is at stake. Sin is set before him as disgusting, as vile, as wretched. We come to the point where we hate sin and we loathe sin because we know what it is and what it does. That's not a mere intellectual recitation of a theology of sin, whereby we provide correct answers concerning lawlessness. Rather, we know who God is, and we see just how wicked our sin truly is in his sight. An abhorrence for sin comes forth out of a sight of who God truly is. In an abstract of systematic theology, James Pettigrew Boyce provides an excellent overview concerning what repentance, therefore, truly is. Boyce wrote, "This is not simply sorrow or remorse, which may pass away, or lead in despair to other sins, or fill the soul with anxiety, but a heartfelt change in the inward soul towards God and holiness, which is lasting and effective, and which may be associated with peace and joy in believing. It does not look at sin as the cause of punishment, but abhors it because it is vile in the sight of God and involves heinous guilt on all who are sinners." So true repentance begins with a sense of the holiness of God and the utter depth of my sin. So we must have a true understanding of how wretched we are. We must understand how depraved we are. But that's not all repentance is. With the psalmist, we confess what? "But I know with you there's mercy. With you, I know there's forgiveness. With you, there is hope." And we understand that mercy and forgiveness are found from God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ means that we realize just how good God is, how great His mercy is, and how deep our sin is. We do not seek to minimize how serious and real sin is. We are not saying that we are not as bad as other people. We confess our sin and turn away from it to God. To quote Boyce again, "The heart heretofore against God and for sin is now against sin and for God." Judas Iscariot knew remorse. He knew guilt and he knew shame. He knew a worldly repentance, but he didn't know true saving repentance because he felt shame and guilt, but he did not seek for mercy in Christ. He did not believe that in Christ forgiveness was to be found. And so that is why the apprehension, the seizing, the grasping, the laying hold of God's mercy in Christ by faith is the seed that will produce true repentance. Judas knew a worldly sorrow, but he did not know true saving repentance unto life because he did not believe in Jesus Christ. He did not apprehend. He did not lay claim personally to the mercy of God shown to sinners in the only begotten Son of God. But what about in the parable that Jesus gives of the tax collector and the Pharisee? What did the tax collector say? He smote his breast. He didn't even look up. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And what about in Zacchaeus when he desired to see Jesus? And Jesus said, "Come down, for I must dine at your house today." Zacchaeus believed in Christ. He trusted in Christ as the Messiah. And what was the fruit? It was repentance, wasn't it? He said, "I will restore that which I have stolen." He seized the mercy found in Christ, and from that came forth true repentance. So we call on men and women to know and realize the weightiness of sin. Repentance does include remorse, regret, sorrow, indignation, and loathing over sin. It will bring forth a posture of humility. There can be no true repentance apart from a person experientially knowing and confessing the seriousness of their sin. Conviction needs to take place in our lives to show us the error of our ways. And then we call on them to turn in mercy to God the Father. Faith in Christ turns our hearts to the Savior. Repentance towards God turns our hearts to the Father. There is no true repentance apart from that turning to the Father. It is not enough for you to know that He calls you in mercy. You must trust in Him. You must know that. You must rest in that mercy that's found in Christ. In his book, Plain Theology for Plain People, Charles Octavius Booth summarizes repentance this way: "It will be seen that there is in a sinner's repentance toward God a new view and a true view of the character of God and what is due to Him, and also a new view and true view of himself and of the folly and wickedness of his own wrong thoughts of God, of his neglect of Him, his disobedience, and his enmity to Him." Where in your life is repentance lacking? I don't presume to stand here today and think that all of us in here are perfect in repentance. What pet sin are you cherishing in your own life right now? What is that idol that we cling to? We need to remember what sin is. That our sin demanded the wrath of God upon Christ at the cross. And so see anew today what sin is, what the results of sin are, and also to remember the mercy and forgiveness that is given to us at the cross. He calls us to repentance not just in conversion, but all of our days, because we're to daily kill sin. And this is the beauty of how the Lord works, this evangelical repentance, the Spirit moving and working. Now, third and last point, what's kind of the aim of all of this? And I want you to think about the good purpose of repentance. Last part of paragraph 3, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. A life of repentance is one that possesses a purpose, an endeavor, an aim, to live in a well-pleasing way before the Lord. Faith and repentance are a part of conversion, but they do not cease to be a part of our lives. I'd say as I was growing up, that's usually how this was presented. You believed and you repented and got saved and, you know, you just kind of went on your way. Well, no, these are things that we're to grow in. We're to grow in faith and we grow in repentance. And the psalmist said in Psalm 119:6, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. And in Psalm 119, verse 128, therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. So this is a continual process for us in our lives. We are to repent, renounce sin by the grace of God. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, we overcome temptation and sin. But when we do sin, we're not to retreat. We come running. We come running to the fountain of grace and remembering that He beckons us to come. We have access to the throne of grace because we are in Jesus Christ. And as we're growing, we see God give us victory and sins that used to beset us no longer do, but then we see new sins pop up and we keep fighting. You may say, preacher, that sounds tiring. It is. It's sanctification. But I want us to remember that this is not it. There is an eternal Sabbath that awaits for us. We will see Him and be made like unto Him. And so some final exhortations I want to give as we think about repentance to remember. Number one, we must be on guard not to deceive ourselves. Are we truly repenting over sin? Are we often just sorry, but never really turning and forsaking? A person who never forsakes sin in their lives, ever, is one who does not know true repentance. If they say they love Jesus, but never repent, then it's obvious that they love sin and the world far more than Him. So we must be on guard not to deceive ourselves. But second, we must be diligent not to fall into a form of legalism or even perfectionism. We will never perfectly repent or forsake sin in this life. And if we're not careful, we can become too introspective and begin brooding over sin in an unhealthy way. That robs us of joy and gives us a very morbid outlook on life. So that is a caution we must be aware of. But third, repentance is a real part of the Christian life. Sam Waldron writes, a Christian life which is totally positive and knows nothing of the negative, gloomy reality of sin is an illusion and a delusion. Sadness and sorrow are part of the Christian life because they are part and parcel of repentance. So hence why we preach the law, exposing our sin, and the gospel demand and gospel grace of repentance. And fourth, repentance is maintained by using the ordinary means of grace. The flocks entrusted in our care need regular biblical exposition and the teaching of the great doctrines of the faith. And all of our preaching must be connected to Jesus Christ. He must be shown before the people in all of His beauty and all of His glory, that He is with us and He is interceding on behalf of His people right now. I'd say, brothers and sisters, are you cherishing that right now? We know these things, but Peter said we need to remember I want you to know that whatever is going on in your life right now, you have a high priest who sympathizes with you, who has you written in the palms of his hands, carries you upon his heart, and prays and intercedes on our behalf. So we preach and we explain and we encourage continual repentance. But we want to be careful. We don't want to just browbeat the flock and tell them how wretched and depraved they are. We also want to bring them to the rich pastures of Christ. So we need to remember, you know, I was going to make a joke about Presbyterians, but I won't do that. But we can remember our baptism, right? We should. It's a one-time event. But go back and remember, what did that represent? We have been buried with Christ. We have been raised in the newness of life. Go back and remember that. Think about what were the implications that I now have my heart that has been changed, circumcised by the Spirit. I now have communion with the triune God. When we come to the Lord's table, we are remembering faith and repentance. We are renewed in our aim to live well-pleasing lives before the Lord. The table calls us to remember both the gravity of our sin, that was the wrath that was poured out on the Son, but also the mercy, the love and forgiveness as we celebrate the new covenant. All those things, very simple, very ordinary, but the Spirit uses them in a profound way. In an age where Christians are often tempted to find that which seems radically new, sensationally different, or emotionally charged, the Spirit ministers to the people of God by these ordinary means of the Word and Sacrament, nourishing us, strengthening our faith, and renewing us in repentance. So let us therefore be content with what has been given to us. Resolve to forsake sin and follow Jesus Christ each day. So I want to close with these words from Isaac Watts. Oh, if my soul were formed for woe, how would I vent my sighs? Repentance should like rivers flow from both my streaming eyes. 'Twas from my sins my dearest Lord hung on the cursed tree and groaned away a dying life for thee, my soul, for thee. Oh, how I hate those lusts of mine that crucified my God, those sins that pierced and nailed his flesh fast to the fatal wood. Yes, my Redeemer, they shall die. My heart has so decreed, nor will I spare the guilty things that made my Savior bleed. Whilst with a melting, broken heart, my murdered Lord I view, I'll raise revenge against my sins and slay the murderers too. May that be our prayer. Let's pray.